Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, which we will be in for the next 10 weeks, including this evening. Exodus chapter 20. Actually, Exodus 19. We all know what's in Exodus chapter 20, right? The Ten Commandments. What's in 19? Because you can't understand 20 without understanding 19. And so let's turn to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Let's hear the word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" The Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron alone with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, what is your purpose in life? That's a question that all of us at one point need to answer, right? Or something we think about. What am I made for? What's my purpose in life? And especially young people are always wondering that, especially as they're getting on into high school and college and in their early 20s. What am I supposed to do? What is my purpose in life? And of course, it's important to find a vocation, something that you're good at and something that you enjoy that will be of benefit to your neighbor, but never lose sight of the fact that your purpose in life, your point of living, is not to pursue your own happiness, but rather to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose of every human being. Your purpose is to delight in the Lord. And if you don't have that straight first, the truth is you'll never be happy doing anything else or even content. Your purpose and my purpose as human beings, as those made in the image of God, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is to delight in our Creator. Not merely delight in His gifts, but to delight in Him, to delight in God. And really, this is what the first commandment is all about. God wants His people to delight in Him. That's why He made us. He made us for His own good pleasure. Not for our own good pleasure, but for His. And the truth is, we find more contentment and happiness when we are content and happy with Him, when we delight ourselves in Him. And ultimately, this is what the first commandment is about, as I said. Now, it's important for us to understand, as we come to the Ten Commandments, that these come in a particular context, a time in redemptive history. That often gets lost, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings about the parables. Oftentimes, the parables get disconnected from their context. I probably had 3 or 4 people today say, I never heard the parable of the prodigal son in that way. Hearing how Jesus is the true brother who comes, well, that's only because we've disconnected the parable from the context. You can't understand that parable without understanding why he's saying it. He's saying it to Pharisees who couldn't understand why he was eating with tax collectors. Lost son, true brother, and begrudging brother, Pharisee. And the same is true with regard to the Ten Commandments. We have to always remember the context in which they came. That's why I read chapter 19. It's dark, it's scary, it's a covenant that God is making with a nation, which means that those Ten Commandments were part of a constitution, a treaty document for that particular nation. And they were to obey it if they were to have blessing as a nation, blessing in the land. They were the only nation that's ever been in covenant with God in that way. Nevertheless, as the New Testament calls us, the nation, the holy nation of God, not us, United States, but us, church, the global nation all over the world, the substance of the Ten Commandments remain for us today. The substance meaning God's moral will. He still wants us to delight in Him. He still wants us to only have Him alone as our God. And so the law acts now as our guide, as even though Christ has come and fulfilled the law through His obedience, now the law continues to act as a guide to us. And so we need to think about these things together this evening, loved ones. Let's think about it, first of all, by why the first commandment was given to Israel. Secondly, how Christ fulfilled the first commandment. And finally, what the first commandment means for us today. For God still wants us to delight in Him. So first of all, why the first commandment was given to Israel. God commands Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the commandment, right? Well, boys and girls, let me ask you a question this evening. How many gods are there? 5? 10? 1? I see little fingers being held up like this. 1 God. Well, then why would God say, have no other gods before me? Obviously, He knows He's the only God. Why would He bother saying, have no other gods before me? If you answered one, you're correct. Because the Bible teaches that there's only one God. That's how God reveals Himself. Think of Jesus in John 17 when He says that eternal life is to know you, the only true God. He said that as He was praying to the Father. To know the only true God. There's only one true God. Or you think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he said, you know, as to people who are, if you're a Christian and you want to eat something but the food has been offered to idols, he says, don't worry about it. There's no real God. He says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, no real God that they're praying to when they offer the food to their idol. And that there is no God but one, Paul says. So there's only one God. The Bible is very clear about that. The apostle said that. Jesus said that. The prophet said that. God said that over and over again throughout redemptive history. One God, revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But if there's only one God, again, why would God command Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Well, he gave this commandment because he knew that the human heart loves to invent gods. Our hearts, being so sinful, love to produce idols. In fact, John Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory, just cranking out idols all the time. And we love to worship other things besides the one true God. And God knew this. God gave us a natural desire to worship Him and delight in Him in creation. When He made Adam with an inborn desire and drive to worship God. He made human beings to delight in Him. And again, that's our purpose. That's why we live. That's the whole point of living. The problem is that sin, the fall, has distorted that desire. It's twisted that desire. One of the most catastrophic results of Adam's fall is that all human beings now have this twisted desire for worship. It's not accurate anymore. Our function for worshiping God alone, it was damaged in the fall. Think of something that you have that gets damaged, maybe like a cell phone that gets dropped into the water, maybe. And then after that, it doesn't really work the way it was before, the way it did before. It's not accurate. It's still a phone. It's still designed to make phone calls, but now it's calling the wrong numbers or doesn't get things straight. That's how we are because of sin. And that's why you can go anywhere in the world, you can travel any place on this globe, and you will find religions, temples, systems of worship. You will find all sorts of ideas about beliefs. So many religions in the world. Why? Because we're all damaged cell phones. We're all messed up by our sin, but yet we still have the desire to worship. This is why God is saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." We'll worship just about anything, even creation. As Paul says in Romans 1, humans did not honor God even though they knew God exists, and instead exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Okay, you see gods that get invented, statues, they look like humans. And birds and animals and creeping things. Sometimes they worship cows, sometimes we worship all kinds of animals. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now the Lord knew that Israel had this problem. He knew that idolatry lurked in the hearts of His own people when He entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And that's why He gives this commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." He's saying to His people that He wanted them to turn from the idols in their hearts, from the false gods of Egypt, and worship Him alone. And remember, they had just come out of Egypt for 400 years. And they had this was a culture that had all kinds of gods. We call it a polytheistic culture. Poly, many, theistic, believing in gods kind of culture. Egypt had gods for everything. Gods for agriculture, gods for wind, gods for sun, gods for the Nile, everything. Among the known gods of Egypt was Re, Ra, Osiris, Apis, Shu, Nu, Nut, Tefnut, Kunum, Hapi, and Heket. Those are just a few. On and on it went. The idea was to get these gods to do what you wanted. You need something? You need better health? There's a god for that. You need more fish out of the Nile? There's a god for that. Each one's occupying his own place in the universe. And so you've got to manipulate the god by sacrificing or doing certain things to get that god to do what you want. That's the culture Israel came out of. And so the Lord knows that. Those gods didn't really exist, of course. They were just imaginations of the Egyptians' human heart. The Egyptians were trying to satisfy their inward desire to worship. But again, it had become so twisted by sin, they invented all these gods. And so the Lord knows that they've been exposed to that idolatry and that they have that same tendency in their own heart as we all do. So the first commandment He gives, the first one, you shall have no other gods before Me. If they were to be His own special people and live in the promised land with His blessing, they would need to be faithful to Him alone. They would need to enter into this covenant where they give vows and they say, I will be faithful to You. I will pledge my undying loyalty to You. It's like a marriage ceremony. You know, that's what a marriage ceremony is. It's a covenant ceremony. One of the first things I always have to tell people when they want to get married, look, this isn't about the cake and the dress and all of that. That's all fine, but that's so teeny in importance. The most important thing that happens on your wedding day are the vows. The vows that you take, because it's a covenant-making ceremony. That's why a minister is there to officiate. That's why witnesses are there. Not so that they can dance later. That comes. That's fun. But they're there primarily to witness the covenant ceremony. If we don't understand that, we'll never understand a wedding ceremony. We'll just reduce it down to the sentimental thoughts of our culture, whatever that is this year. But rather, it's something timeless, something greater than ourselves, in which a man and a woman make vows to one another, saying they will be faithful to each other. That's what God was doing with Israel. Israel was taken, in a sense, to be a bride. And He says, if you will obey My voice and keep My covenant. Notice how it's conditional there. If you will, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Israel was to be loyal to the Lord, to Him alone. To delight in Him, not other gods. That's what our Creator wants from us. Our loyalty, our faithfulness, our delight in Him. Again, it's similar to what spouses desire from each other. That's what every husband and wife wants from his spouse. Loyalty, faithfulness, a delight in one another. That's a good marriage. Sadly, that breaks down at times in a marriage. And when there is infidelity, when there is unfaithfulness, when a husband or wife goes after someone else to whom they are not married, the vows are broken and the covenant of marriage then can be dissolved. And in that way, it's kind of a conditional covenant. It still requires faithfulness. And if you notice this covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, it was also conditional. It says, if. God says, if you will indeed obey My voice. And the first commandment was given was this, have no other gods, no other husbands. I'm your husband now. It's just like we say in the marriage ceremony, forsaking all others will you keep only unto Him. Yes, I do. And that's what Israel was doing. Israel said, yes, all of these things that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They took a vow, promising to remain faithful and to delight in the Lord alone. And then they did it again in chapter 24, after the Lord gave all the Ten Commandments and some more laws about worship and social justice. They agreed to everything with one voice, saying, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Those are their very words. Marriage vow. We will be faithful. And this is what God wanted from Israel. This is what God delights in. He delights in obedience, not bloodshed, not sacrifice. He delights in faithfulness. He delights in our loyalty. And of course, the tragic story was that Israel was not loyal, was not faithful, and they were disobedient. Right from the beginning, they began worshiping other gods. And even as they come into the promised land, as soon as Joshua is dead, you enter into that book, Judges, and the whole thing is one sad saga of idolatry. Idolatry is taking what belongs to the Lord and giving it to something else. That's why the Bible often compares idolatry to adultery. Because adultery is taking what belongs only to my wife and giving it to another woman. And that's the same thing Israel was doing. They were being an unfaithful spouse. They were like a loose woman sleeping with all kinds of other men rather than being faithful to her husband who had remained faithful to her. And through all the judges and the whole period of kings, all Israel does is go after other gods, even though the Lord pled with them, sending prophet after prophet again and again, asking her to repent, asking her to return, please, please come back. Still, she persisted in her sin. And finally, the curses of that covenant were unleashed upon her. But that's not the end of the story, we know. Thankfully, a true Israel came, a faithful Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that Christ fulfilled this command. He fulfilled this command perfectly. You know, the whole period of Israel, it's given to us to show us that we can't keep the law on our own, that we need a Savior. You know, in Israel, you see a microcosm of the entire human race. We cannot keep the law. Even if we meet with God on a mountain, even if He says, I'm going to take you out of slavery, I'm going to do miracles before you, I'm going to open up the sea, I'm going to bring you through, I'm going to give you my laws, my commands, I'm going to give you a land and bless you. Just be obedient. We can't do it. That's how deep our sin and pollution runs. But somebody came. All of it was to show we need Jesus. All of it was to show that we are still that prodigal son in the pig pen that can't even clothe himself. The best we can do is come to the Father and repent and ask for Him to make us a slave. Somebody else comes, a righteous brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. How did He fulfill that commandment? Well, in the fullness of time, He was sent. You know, the Lord of the covenant became the servant of the covenant. God gave those commands at Mount Sinai. And in the fullness of time, God comes, born of woman, born under the law, Galatians 4, in order to redeem those who were under the law. It took Him stooping down so low and being obedient to what God had commanded to His people in order to fulfill that. Jesus came as the true Israel, whereas the nation of Israel was disobedient and unfaithful to the Lord, Jesus was obedient, faithful to His Father in heaven. That's why you hear Him saying over and over again, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's what the Father delights in, the doing of His will. He delighted in the Father so much that He even called His own obedience food, His food. You ever delighted in something so much, you say, "This is my food." That's how Jesus was when it came to obeying the Father. He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Notice the similarity to what Israel said at Mount Sinai, to what Jesus said. Israel said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." Well, Jesus said the same thing. But what was the difference? Jesus actually did it. Jesus actually fulfilled it. Jesus never worshipped idols. Jesus never turned to the left or to the right. Jesus fulfilled these commands. And He rightly delighted Himself in the Father. He worshipped God with all of His heart, soul, and mind. And He never put His trust in anyone or anything except the Father to do what the Father had promised to do, to raise Him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He loved His neighbor as Himself, even giving Himself up for the redemption of others. And He did all of that so that at the end of His life, He could say, "Father, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. I fulfilled the commands." Israel was disobedient, but I have fulfilled them. He was obedient in his whole life, all the way to his death on the cross. And there on the cross, all the idolatry, disobedience, and unfaithfulness of those whom he came to save were laid upon him, and he was punished by God. He was punished for our idolatry. Now, maybe we haven't worshipped Baal or Osiris or Molech or those kinds of gods, but certainly we're guilty of idolatry, guilty of worshipping the desires of our own heart. We're guilty of putting our trust in things other than God. Well, all of that was laid on Jesus, the one who was obedient, who always delighted in the Father, so that it has been fulfilled. Jesus remained faithful all the way to the end. Even at his very last breath, he was able to say, "It is finished." He took our sins of idolatry upon himself in exchange, gave us his obedience, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his love for God. So that now those who receive Christ by faith, those who trust in him alone, even with the weakest faith, even those who say, "I'm such a dirty sinner, but I look only to Christ." Well, now the Father sees you as though you had kept the first commandment perfectly and never had a single other god before him. And if we doubt that, well, we underestimate the work of Jesus. We don't appreciate the work of Jesus as we should. Because Jesus really fulfilled it. He said, "It's finished." Because that righteousness is sufficient for God, because of Christ's obedience, it's good enough for the Father. That means you and I haven't been brought to Mount Sinai. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. If we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then we're not under the guilt and condemnation of the law. We're not in a covenant of works that we must fulfill. For Christ, our mediator, has already fulfilled it. Christ has kept it for us. And so now we've been brought to Mount Zion, as Hebrews says, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not to Sinai. And we've been brought to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In Christ, we've become God's people. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you've become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice how he's using the language of Exodus 19. You've become these things, not you will be these things if you're obedient. God has given you the obedience in Christ, and now he has made you these things. God has done for you that which you couldn't do for yourself. And now he's given you a new identity. Not because of our ethnicity or our blood, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our ethnicity is now found in him. There is neither Jew nor Greek anymore. Neither black nor white, nor Hispanic nor Asian. In Christ, we are one. In Christ, we are one race, one nation. We've become these things because Jesus, the true Israel, was obedient. And listen to what Peter goes on to say in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the very next verse, he tells us why God has given us this new identity. It's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying that to Gentiles like you and me, the people of God. And we're not at Sinai, we're at Zion. We're not under the old covenant, we're in the new covenant. This is what the Bible declares to us. It's all good news. We've received mercy and been made God's people through the finished work of our high priest and mediator. Why? So that we will proclaim the excellencies of him, so that we will worship him. So we will praise him, so that we will get back to why we were created in the first place. And you see, it's only then that we can begin to ask, okay, so what does the first commandment mean for us today? Well, remember, loved ones, it comes to you through Jesus. You can't separate the commandment from Jesus, or you'll put yourself right back under a covenant of works, always trying to earn the Father's favor. Right, living like the elder brothers we heard this morning in the house, self-righteous, thinking I've done everything that the Father requires of me, rather than realizing that He has thrown the party and done it all for me through His only begotten Son. The commandment comes to you through Christ. All the commandments do. It comes to you through the One who fulfilled them. And our mediator is not Moses. Our mediator is Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace is given through Jesus Christ. But we still need to remember that as those who are in Christ, not under a covenant of works, God still alone has the rights to our worship. As those who are in Christ, as those who have been made the people of God, we offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And we don't offer our worship to anyone or anything else. We're not to have any other gods before God. We've not been brought to Sinai, but we're still to be loyal and faithful to Him and do what He desires from us out of a heart of gratitude. He still wants us to delight in Him. He's rescued us so that we can, so that we do. Calls us to delight in Him, for that's why we've been created. And so the New Testament tells us to flee from idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, the first commandment comes to us through Christ and says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Don't walk away from it, run from it. Oh, it's still lurking in our hearts. Even though we've been regenerated and we're in Christ, we never lose the propensity to worship other things besides God. We never lose the tendency to have gods before Him. And so the New Testament says, flee, flee, beloved, from idolatry. And we're to obey that command. Or listen to how the Apostle John concludes his epistle. Turn with me to 1 John. John, the apostle of love, and look what he says at the very end of his epistle. Again, writing to New Covenant believers. Chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's the way the book ends. That's profound. It's profound. He ends it by saying, look, you're in Christ who is the true God and eternal life. Now, little children, live in gratitude. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. But how do we keep ourselves from idols? Again, we might think, well, that's easy. I'm not going to sacrifice anybody to Molech this week. I don't have a Baal in my house, you know, or not even a Buddha. Seems kind of easy to keep. You know, I'm not really prone to bowing down to Ashtoreth poles or anything like that. We have to see that we're still tempted on a daily basis to have other gods before the one true God. And here's how. You know, our own selfish desires, they become an idol for us. We worship idols whenever we put our desires before what God has clearly revealed in His Word as His desire for us. Anytime we put that first, we are bowing down to that idol. It's the same thing as if we were offering a child to Molech. There's that person of the opposite sex, for example, whom we would really, really like to date, but they're not a Christian. And when we say, I know what God says, I know that He says, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever, but this is what I want. When we do that, we're worshiping an idol. Or there's that promotion at work that you really want, but it'll require you to work on the Lord's Day and miss worship altogether. You know, you won't be able to attend ever. And you'll say, I know that's what the Bible says about neglecting to gather together for worship, but this is what I want. That's idol worship. Or the Christian who leaves his wife and files for divorce because he's not happy. He's not happy. I want to be happy. And This person doesn't make me happy. It's complicated. I want a new life. I know what the Bible says about divorce, but this is what I want. That's idol worship. You see, we worship idols whenever we're willing to sin in order to get something we want. But when we are willing to sin, or because we're willing to sin in order to get something we want, we show that our delight ultimately is not in the Lord, but in the thing that we want. Not in the giver, but in the gifts. And the truth is, loved ones, we can turn good gifts into idols. We can turn our work into an idol. We can turn our children into an idol. We can turn wonderful things into idols. That's how corrupt we are. But our delight is ultimately to be in the Lord, the giver. The giver. He is eternal life. The Lord says, have no other gods before me, people. You're my people. I've taken you to be mine. I've given myself in Christ. Worship no other gods. Have no other gods. Have none other before me. That's why we can't serve two masters, you see. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and self. And that means that we have to, our wills have to bend to his will. We submit to him. But it's not drudgery. We don't assume the role of the begrudging brother, saying, all these years I have served you, you're so harsh. But rather recognize he has thrown a party for us. He's a good father, who even though we spurned him, even though we ran from him, even though we wasted our inheritance in Adam and in our own sin, when we came home, he didn't give us ultimatums. He didn't say, here are the terms. Here you must prove to me that you love me. No, he ran and embraced us and kissed us. He said, once you were dead and now you're alive. Once you were lost, now you're found. That's our Father. How could we not want to serve him? And so even this week, as the idols pop up in your life, because they're there. They're in here. And they're going to come out. They're not out there. They're in here. And you find yourself wanting to just disobey God's rules. You know, follow your own rules. Live as a law to yourself. Remember your Father who is good. Your Father who says, you are mine. Delight yourself in him. Submit yourself to him. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. God says, you are mine. You're my treasured possession. You're my kingdom of priests. I've given you an inheritance. I've given you an elder brother who has died for you, who has robed you in his righteousness. Now, child, keep yourself from idols and delight yourself in me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your commandments, which are not burdensome, but indeed are a delight. And we offer ourselves to you, Lord, as sons and daughters, not as slaves. And we thank you that you have adopted us and made us your own. We confess, Father, that we are sinful and that often we do worship the idols of our own hearts. Lord, we want to be faithful and loyal to you. We want to be obedient. And so help us, Father, by your Spirit, to walk in this new obedience which you have given us. Thank you that you are doing this in us and causing us to delight in you. You are worthy of all delight. You are worthy of all praise. You have been so good to us, so kind, so full of grace and compassion, and taking us to be your own treasured possession, your own special people. And so we give you praise and honor and glory this evening. And we thank you that we can call ourselves Christians, children of the living God. For we offer these prayers to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.